be here and to be your speaker this afternoon. And I appreciate very much the opportunity to participate in this study. When Joe called and asked me if I would be interested in doing the topic of Hebrew social life, I immediately said yes. I thought, you know, this is really neat, you know, because there are volumes of books written on this subject. All I have to do is read them and then give a 45-minute book report, and I'm out of here. And then when I got the material from Joe, he has limited me to the period between the judges and the monarchy. And I discovered there are not volumes of literature that are written about this time period as far as the social life is concerned. So I had more of a challenge in getting the material together, but I've really enjoyed it. I think in order for us to understand about the life of the people during this particular time, we have to understand a little bit about the geography of the land that we're talking about. And I have divided the land of Palestine up into at least 9 significant areas that are distinguishable and make it different for different people. I think we need to notice that this land here that's referred to as the land of Canaan, the land of Palestine, the promised land, it's a very unique piece of real estate in the world. We have here the plains, especially the plain of Philistia and the plain of Sharon. And then we have this mountainous backbone that goes up through western Palestine that is referred to in the scriptures as the hill country of Judah, the hill country of Galilee, or the hill country of Ephraim within the scriptures. And then we have this area here, the Shephelah, the lowlands that is the plateau between the plains and the hill country of Judah. And then we have this section that's referred to in the scriptures as the south, or the Negev, or Negev, as some maps have. And that simply is translated the dry. It's going down into a desert region. And then over here is the wilderness of Judah. Those rounded hills that come down in a series of 3 terraces into the Jordan Valley from the mountains of Judah. And then there's the Jordan Valley itself. This is a very important geographical area. And it runs from actually Mount Hermon all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba. And this is a significant geographical feature of Israel. In fact, this valley here, I think it's already been mentioned, it's the lowest point in the world. And then we have over here on the other side of the Jordan Valley, this plateau that is comprised of Bashan and Moab and Edom. And this part of the country is mentioned also within the scriptures, and it has some unique features. And then we have the up here, the plain of Esdraelon. And this plain makes a break in this ridge of mountains that is going up through Palestine, the plain coming all the way over to the Jordan Valley. And then we couldn't complete our explanation of the geography of the land and things that are important for us to notice without mentioning the 3 great mountains. You have Mount Hermon, Mount Carmel, and Mount Gerizim. And there are reasons that these mountains play such an important part within the nation of Israel as it develops. These closely knit plains and gorges and valleys and plateaus. They all afforded, on the one hand, a wonderful variety of climate and product, and they fashioned, on the other, many little pockets of land, each capable of supporting a group of people that would be unique to themselves and separate and different from the others that were living around them. They were secluded enough that they each developed in their own individual way. Thus, we have a group that is known as the Rechabites, who for 2.5 centuries, they maintained their desert asceticism, and this was no anomaly because there were groups of people that were living there in that land that that could live totally isolated from everyone else and maintain their own identity. The conditions in the land of Palestine fostered independence rather than imitation. And the I believe this helps to explain the slowness of the conquest and the long continuance of such foes as the Jebusites, who continued to maintain the rule of the city of Jerusalem right up until David's kingdom. Now, as the period of the judges draws to a close, the Hebrews have become well established in their own homes. They are a people that are planted in the land, and they are going to remain there. It seems, as we look at the location of most of the cities and how the tribes have collected themselves together, that they really live on the hills. There were four rather distinct sections. And if you want, maybe I should turn the map back on for a minute just to point these out. We find that the people were living, the multitude of the people were living here in this section, and here in this section here, and then up here, and then over here. And by the way, these four sections, as long as the Hebrews lived in the land, that they were going to exist. And in New Testament times, we find that this fourfold distinction is identified within the New Testament as being the regions of Judea, Samaria, Galilee, and this over here was called Perea. Okay, we can turn it back off. I won't be using it again. The people, as they were living in the land, it's generally considered this time period that I'm talking about, that 1 Samuel actually overlapped the book of Judges. And I think that was brought out this morning for in Michael's talk. Jephthah probably ruled while Samuel was a young man, and Samson may even have been born after that Samuel was born. And the attacks that had been led by the various nations surrounding Israel had diminished considerably when we come into the time period that I'm going to be talking about. It seems that the Canaanites, all except for the Philistines, had begun to diminish and to weaken, and the Philistines, of course, were growing in strength and in their aggressiveness. The Israelites, it appears to me, were either very democratic and hesitated to acknowledge one permanent leader, or it was that they were very independent and enjoyed their unique arrangement there in the land in which they were living. And they really didn't want to have a central leader at this particular time. But now they did show that they cherished a sense of unity, and that they could get together when they had to do so. And as the Philistines would become stronger and more aggressive, well, then there was a greater desire and a greater need for a coalition among the tribes and the nation of Israel itself. Now, Jacob's family had gradually made a transition from being nomadic shepherds to a sophisticated agricultural society here in the land. And this change from pastoral to agricultural life opened up a new and enticing world of experience to the Hebrews. The people of Canaan represented a higher stage of social efficiency. And this had a powerful influence on the Hebrews, on the Israelites. Gradually, the 12 tribes were conforming to the world in their lifestyle and in their thinking. Now, while Israel, I think, generally always believed in Jehovah, it appears that they also recognized other deities. And thus we read that in various times that they were worshiping the gods of the people of the land in which they were living in. And at other times, their faith was strong. And then there was times when they seemed to be perhaps in between. We're not exactly sure where they stood. But even at the times that they were faithful, it seems to me that they had difficulty knowing how to serve God. Thus, we read of sanctuaries that were at Dan, Judges 18, verse 30, at Ophrah, Judges 8, verse 27, at Mizpah, Judges 11, 11, Bethel, Judges 20, verse 18, Shiloh, 1 Samuel 1 and 3, and Nob in 1 Samuel 21, 1. These were critical days for the religion that had been delivered at Sinai. If false religion and worldliness didn't overcome God's people, ignorance surely would. Well, I want to give you part two. Bear with me on this. I'm going to give you a little story that I've written to help to develop some things that I want to talk about. Ira slowly rose up from the tree where he had been resting. He had decided this morning to graze his sheep near the headwaters of the Ayalon. A couple of other herdsmen were nearby, but for the most part, it was quiet and peaceful today. The Philistine armies had apparently moved out of the area for the time being. Of course, the war was over. The Danite Samson was dead. Hophni and Phinehas, the priests, had been killed. Shiloh had been devastated beyond recognition. And the Ark? Well, who knew for sure? All sorts of stories were being circulated about the Ark of God. Apparently, though, the Ark was safe in the town of Kiriath-Yearim. The tent of meeting now sat in a little community called Nob. But it was no longer the tent of meeting. Obviously, the Lord was not pleased with Israel. Ira sighed. He had lost two sons to war. He wondered. Perhaps the Lord was not pleased with him either. These thoughts continued to run through his mind as he called to his flock and began walking back into the hills near Beth-horon. Ira was an Ephraimite. He had lived here in the hill country of Canaan all of his life. His wife's name was Shoshana. Shoshana had agreed to marry Ira on the condition that she would be the only woman of his life. He had never regretted this decision. God had blessed them with three sons and two daughters. Ira and Shoshana lived on a small farm near Beth-horon the Upper. When the Philistines started pushing into the region, Ira considered moving toward Ramah. But Ramah was in Benjamin. And besides that, this homestead had been in Ira's family since the conquest. If God made the sun stand still in order for his people to possess the land, Ira was not going to give it up that easily. He and his family had determined to stay there. It did bother Ira that Canaanites were living in the land. They even had shops set up in the marketplaces in the towns. Ira refused to deal with them. He was determined that his family would not associate with the uncircumcised heathens of the land. Suddenly, Ira's deep thoughts were interrupted by the cries of a familiar voice. "Papa, Papa, guess who's here? Samuel the seer has come to visit." The youngest joy of his life, Eva, who was barely 6 years old, was bounding towards her father, excitedly spilling her message and jumping into his arms. "Papa, Samuel has come, and he has someone with him." Ira smiled and gave his daughter a big hug. "Where is he?" "At the vineyard, talking with Benaiah." Benaiah was Ira's youngest son, his only son now. He would soon be 20. He had quietly shouldered the burden of the loss of his older brothers and picked up the slack. Ira was proud of his son. "Blessed is the man of God who comes to visit me," said Ira as he approached the vineyard where the three figures sat resting in the shade. The three arose at the greeting. Ira and Samuel embraced one another. Ira had known Samuel since he was a little boy, living with Eli the priest at Shiloh. The whole family had great respect and admiration for him. It was Samuel who had persuaded Ira that the teraphims in his house should be destroyed. It had been Samuel who had renewed their faith in the Lord. He had even helped them to write the passages of the Torah on their gatepost and their doorpost. "And who is this with you?" asked Ira, as he looked at the young man beside him. "Beriel ben Michel from Dan." The young man stretched forth his hand to greet Ira. "Samuel has told me so many good things about you." The distinct northern accent sounded strange to Ira's ears. Dan was the most northern city in Israel. The people there had built their own sanctuary. They were idolatrous and did not keep the law. Ira wondered about these things as he shook the hand of Samuel's companion. "There are faithful men throughout all of Israel yet," said Samuel. Ira turned, half ashamed that the seer had understood what he was thinking. "Come," he said. "I'm sure Shoshana has prepared our supper by now. We can visit over the meal." Slowly, they made their way past the fig trees and the pen where the sheep had been corralled for the night. The aroma of the roast lamb was beckoning them. That evening, after supper, Ira and Samuel excused themselves and went walking. They didn't walk far, however, because this particular region was difficult and dangerous. The hills were steep, the paths were narrow, and one could fall to his death if he stumbled in the darkness. This made Ira feel secure from thieves and robbers. "You want to ask me something?" Ira's voice broke the stillness of the night. "And you are very perceptive," replied Samuel. Samuel loved Ira and his family. These kind of people were few and far between in Israel. "I'm starting a school for prophets. And I want Benaiah to come with me and to study and to prepare himself." Ira's eyes strained to catch the visage of the seer in the darkness. His long hair and his full beard made him look much older than he really was. "Benaiah is a good son, is becoming a good man, but he hasn't been called." "I'm calling him," replied Samuel. "We need young men dedicated to the Lord, who will go out to our people and teach and encourage them to follow the Lord." "But Benaiah is a farmer, not a prophet, not a teacher. He can learn to proclaim God's message, Ira. We need men like Benaiah who fear the Lord. Look what has happened to Shiloh. God is displeased with Israel. If our people do not repent and turn to the Lord, the punishment will become even more severe. You and your family will not be able to escape if our people are not called to repentance." Ira groped vainly for a response. "Maybe Benaiah won't want to go. I've already talked with him today in the vineyard. He waits to receive your blessing to go, replied Samuel. Then so be it, answered Ira. Each of his children had been dedicated to the Lord when they came into the world. If God could use them in some special way, Ira could not oppose it. He wondered if perhaps Benaiah were talking with his mother about this matter at this very moment. Shoshana always seemed to know what was happening when Ira would go to talk with her. She was a source of strength to Ira. I have another matter to discuss with you also, said Samuel, one of a different nature. Ira waited silently for the man of God to continue. Your daughter Ariah is of marriageable age, and young Beriel is a good man. But he's a Danite, muttered Ira. He's an Israelite first. He comes from a good family. They have not bowed the knee to Canaanite gods. His parents are aging, and they do not want their son to marry a woman who would not fear the Lord. Ira felt troubled. Samuel had all of the right answers. He and Shoshana had often talked at night about the problem of finding mates for their children. A few of their neighbors were at best lukewarm for the Lord. Many of them were steeped in idolatrous practices that disgusted Ira. If Ariah would have him, the boy must live here, said Ira, still not fully convinced in his own mind. The law allows for such a marriage, said Samuel. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. I believe he's willing to do that. Speak with Shoshana tonight. If you are willing, we can ask Ariah tomorrow. Ira placed his arm around the prophet's shoulder as they turned to walk toward the house. Samuel ben Elkanah, you are a bold man. You come here to ask me for a son, and in turn you then offer me one in his place. Samuel smiled. The future of Israel rested in such families as this. God was showing him the good that was scattered here and there, and united, they would become a mighty people. Now, this story that I've given to you is meant to be a fictional historical narrative. Except for Samuel, I've made up all of the characters. The story portrays to us the atmosphere of the times. Ira was an exceptional Israelite because he did not serve idols, but he had flaws. There were some character flaws about him that we notice. We can always, though, find faithful servants of God throughout the history of Israel. In every age and in every generation, there are going to be a few who were serving God. Now, at the time period that we're looking at, prejudice, distrust, and jealousy existed among the tribes. Ira would rather live in the shadows of death of the Philistine armies than to move into a city of Benjamin where it might be safer. And the only way that he would accept Beriel as a son-in-law was for Beriel to become a part of the tribe of Ephraim. And in regard to this, the Bina marriage, as it was called, was not uncommon at this period. But the Baal marriage was already in practice in some areas and would become the norm during the monarchy. In the Baal marriage, and Baal, I'm not using it in the idolatrous sense, but simply have reference to lordship. In the Baal marriage, the wife takes on the identity of her husband's tribe and is expected to go with her husband to his father's house. In the Bina marriage, the man takes on the identity of the wife's tribe, and their children are going to be members of the wife's tribe. Now, Samuel worked tirelessly to break down the barriers that existed between the tribes and to unite them. I believe that he became the most powerful man in Israel. He was guiding the people in domestic affairs. That's obvious from other passages of scripture that we read. When Saul, the son of Kish, was going to go and ask where he might find his father's donkeys, clearly a domestic affair, a domestic matter. And Samuel also was instrumental in leading the people of Israel in political and military maneuvers. The school of the prophets, or the sons of the prophets, developed, no doubt, in the days and under the directions of Samuel. These men weren't blessed with any spiritual gifts or any prophetic abilities, but they simply went out with a message of repentance and righteousness to the people. These were turning years for Israel. And under Samuel's leadership, God was going to mold this diverse group of people into a mighty nation. And that concludes my remarks.